preaching here on Sunday morning and evening, and I'm here. But this morning, John Saunders, who is our campus director, is going to minister the word to us. This is a big time of year for our church. Students are already starting to trickle in, and next Sunday is when freshmen will move in. The welcome week is a little bit different. Normally, next week would be the big week when all these seats would be filled and lots of new freshmen would be here. But now that they're moving in on Sunday, some will be here next week perhaps, and then the following week is Labor Day. And so September 13 is when we should be at full strength. But this is the time of year where we are forced, in a good way, to look outside of ourselves. We have thousands of people moving in across the street, and we have an opportunity to welcome them. John is going to talk more about that as he casts a vision for ministering to the university and to the campus. Each of us have different gifts, and we have different ways that we can reach out. We're not all going to be leading Bible studies in some dorm, but this week, next week, for the next couple months in particular, I want to strongly encourage to look around for people that you don't know. And maybe you'll find out they've been here for 5 years and you've been here for 10 years. That's all right. The love covers over a multitude of ignorance. So just take a moment at the end of the service. You know those green pads that go by and sort of, well, what do we do? You read, who are these people sitting here? Ask them afterward where they're from. There's going to be a lot of students. There'll be internationals. Or there may just be new families that are visiting. And it really does make a difference if you say hello to someone. Some of you have the gift of hospitality, and you'll want to invite people over for a meal in your house. Really try to not just be friendly, but give an opportunity to make a new friend over these next couple of months. Next week, I'm not sure if Pat mentioned at the beginning of the service, but we'll be ramping up with our executive parking. If you're new to this church and you don't know what that is, we don't want you to use it. But if you've been here a while, you know executive parking is about a half mile down the road, and we have some shuttle vans, and that will help to relieve congestion here with the parking. I also just want to mention Andy Mead, if you would stand. Andy, he's been home for a few weeks, and he's heading back to China, where he teaches English, this week, right, Andy? So he'll be in the fellowship hall, and especially if some of you know Andy from his time as a student here, you want to say hi, wish him well, and we're glad that you can be with us for a few weeks. So, John, would you come and minister to us about the vision behind this U in URC?
Yeah, I my name is John Saunders, if you don't know me. I do especially love the U and URC. But I like the other things, too. I love our name of our church, actually, URC. University, get behind that big time. Reformed, maybe get behind that even more. And then, obviously, the church, get behind that. But Kevin's job is the R and the C. My job is just the U. So that's what we're going to do today, just talk about the U. It's a little intimidating taking over Kevin's pulpit for a Sunday. It feels a little bit like going to a Michigan State basketball game. You got Tom Izzo and the boys. You got Raymar Morgan. They're just throwing down tomahawk dunks first half, second half. And that's Kevin going through the book of Romans. Just bam, bam, just over and over again, tomahawk dunks. And then you come to halftime and you get the little middle school boys that can barely hit the rim. And that's John Saunders, the campus director, today. Trying to hit the rim. That's what I'm doing. But, I'm excited about this. I'm really thankful for the opportunity. I love the campus. I love that this church frees me up to minister to college students. It's really a privilege to share with you guys today. What I want to do is obviously I want this to be biblical, and there's not a lot from the Bible. If you read the Bible, you're never going to find campus ministry ever there. It doesn't exist in the Bible. But the Bible is sufficient for everything we need for campus ministry. And so I want to start with good Bible foundation and then move towards the specifics of what that can mean for us as a church as we minister to the university across the street. But before I go any farther, we should pray. So you pray with me. Father, on this Resurrection Sunday, we're reminded that what we need most is not just how to minister to college students better and just real good practical tips about how to be more welcoming. What we need to be reminded of is that Jesus Christ rose from the grave
on a Sunday. So this is a resurrection Sunday. And so even if we do talk about practicals of how to minister to college students, we pray that it would be rooted in the reality that Jesus Christ is alive and that his plan for redemption worked and that we are now alive in Christ. So in these next moments, these next minutes, we pray that you would use these words that I'm about to speak to that end. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our main text is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 through 21. You can go there in your Bibles. It's on page 966. And the title for the message is that we have been freed from self to God for others. Again, it's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 through 21. This isn't Paul's second letter to Corinth. It's actually his third. We just don't have the second one. So that's why we call this one second. The Corinthians was a troubled church. We don't really know if they ever turned out okay, but we do know that they were troubled. And this is what Paul writes to the Corinthians, starting in verse 14 of chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this. The one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is perhaps the best verse in the entire Bible. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So point number one, just from verse 14, it's pretty clear. The love of Christ is what controls us. And that probably, for us in this room that are Christians, that's probably an obvious statement. Certainly, Jesus is our King, and so we want to follow our King. And so the love of Christ is what controls us. And you've probably gotten used to that. But when you think about that, that is an unbelievable New Testament, New Covenantal understanding of what drives you to do anything. It's not law. It's not just obedience for the sake of obedience. It's the love of Christ that controls us. You might think, what is the love of Christ? Is it our love for Christ? I don't think so. Not many commentators think that. It is Christ's love for us. And what is that love that Christ has for us? Go to a bunch of different verses in the Bible, but a good one, Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel. The gospel is what compels us. The gospel is what controls us. The grace of Christ is what drives us into ministry. What motivates Paul to do any sort of ministry is the gospel. Before I say what that means, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean law. I could get up here and I could give you a law of why you should do more for other people. That might be effective. It might get things done. It might make you feel guilty enough to go and do that. But that's not freeing. And that's not gospel. And that's not Christian motivation. Christian motivation is understanding the gospel in such a way that it frees you to live for Christ and for other people. And here is why the gospel is so motivating. You and myself, as an unbeliever, had an unbelievable problem. We were addicted to ourselves. Our entire worldview was a mirror, and so whenever our eyes looked out, it would bounce off the mirror and come right back to us. So even people that we say we love, a non-believer can't love like a Christian can. So friends and family, it's not love as that person as an end, but you love them only so that they love you in return. It's not freeing, it's enslavement to self. And Jesus Christ has set you free from that. G.K. Chesterton, it was back in the 1930s, the Times of London had an essay contest on what the biggest problem in the world was. G.K. Chesterton got an invitation to write an essay for this contest. And Chesterton, he's real funny. He sent back in a little note card answering the biggest problem in the world, and he just wrote, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." That's funny, that's witty, but it's true. That's the biggest problem for an unbeliever is themselves. It's not ultimately Satan. It's not that their church wasn't good enough. It's not that their daddy didn't give them hugs when they were growing up. Their biggest problem is that they are addicted to themselves. People are enslaved to themselves. But Jesus Christ and his infinite kindness came and died and purchased for his people a new heart, so that we no longer love people simply as a way of furthering ourselves, but as an end in itself. We love people because they're people. And Christ has set us free to love people for who they are. Verse 15 says, "And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." The gospel has freed us from ourselves to live for Christ. We used to be egocentric, and now we're Christocentric. I used to be the center of my world, and now as a Christian, Christ is the center of my world. Charles Spurgeon says, "The love of Christ restrains true believers from self-seeking and forbids them to pursue any objective but the highest." I'll read that one more time. "The love of Christ restrains true believers from self-seeking and forbids them to pursue any objective but the highest." The more you get the gospel, the more you get Romans 5:8, the more you're going to be freed to not live for yourself and to live for Christ and Christ alone. "While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The more you get that message that you had an unbelievable problem, the more you get that and the more you understand that Jesus has finished that problem for you, you're going to be free to live for him. And so not living for Christ is not simply just try harder to live for Christ. Not living for Christ means you don't really get the gospel all the way. There's some sort of gospel truth in your heart that's not sinking into in your head, that's not sinking into your heart. And so you need to ask, what am I not believing about the gospel? And beg the Lord to give you faith that you would get the gospel more, so that you'd be freed from yourself to live for Christ and for Christ alone. The gospel radically changes the way you see yourself. You're no longer enslaved, but you're free to live for Christ. So what does that look like? What does the expression of living for Christ look like? If you go down to verse 17, I think you get the first hint, where it says that living for Christ is the passing away of the old self and the coming of the new. And at least for me, when you hear that, and probably this is how it was taught when I was growing up, is that old self is drinking on the weekends, sex, pornography, all those sort of bad things. You become a Christian, leave those bad things behind, and now live purely. And that's good. That's obviously part of what it means to be a new creation. But I don't think that's all of what Paul is saying right here. And I mostly don't think that because after verse 17, you get verses 18 through 20, and all those verses are focused on the new creation lives for the sake of other people. We've been entrusted the message of reconciliation. We are ambassadors. So this is Paul's logic, that you have been set free from yourself to Christ for the sake of other people. That's what the gospel does. That's what it means to be compelled, controlled by the love of Christ. You're set free from yourself to Christ to minister, to labor in the lives of other people. To labor without Christ in the lives of people is a waste of time, but to try and labor for Christ, but not in the context of people, is not truly laboring for Christ. And what makes this really exciting, at least for me, is that Paul uses the word ambassador in these verses. And an ambassador is an incredibly freeing way to understand what it means to do ministry in the lives of people. Because when you think of an ambassador, think of the ambassador of the United States. He is commissioned by Barack Obama to go to Russia. So the ambassador goes to Russia. And all the ambassador has to say is what Barack Obama once said. He just needs to be faithful. He just has to give the message. Russia might hate the message or they might love the message. But that's between Russia and Barack Obama, not between Russia and the ambassador. An ambassador just has to be faithful. And that's why doing ministry as a Calvinist is so fun. Because we're not decisive in people's lives. And that's freeing. It's between God and the person and God's timing, and God will be decisive when He wants to be decisive. And so that means for me, I have nothing to worry about doing ministry with people. I'm not called to be decisive in a college student's life. And praise God. That is incredibly freeing, because that means I have nothing to lose and only joy to gain. And that's the best of all possible worlds. And that's good news. So that leaves us with two options. You can either jump on board with God and His victory train that's going to win people to Christ and enjoy the ride and get joy, or you can jump off and waste your life. And I don't want to waste my life. I want to focus on things that are eternal, things that matter. I want to labor in the lives of people. And it's freeing, because I'm going to make a lot of mistakes. You're going to make a lot of mistakes laboring in the lives of people, but that's okay, because you're just an ambassador. God is decisive, and that's freeing, and it's fun to minister as a Calvinist. I love the doctrines of grace. That motivates and gives me freedom to minister and minister well. It's especially freeing, at least for me, when I think about that giant institution across the street. You got 46,000 people from basically every country in the world. You got every state from the United States represented at Michigan State. You got every major world religion. You got a variety of languages, socioeconomic classes. So when you think about that, you think, well, this is an intimidating institution to minister to. And then you think, on top of that, these people have sinful hearts that are bent on themselves and are enemies of God. What is our hope to do a lick of good across the street? God's our hope. So while initially the odds seem very bad, URC is not that big, ministering to 46,000 people, our odds don't look that great. But when you trust God, you think, I can do this. I'm free. I am free to labor in the lives of people because I don't have to be decisive. I trust in a God who will be decisive in people. Being a Calvinist is really fun to do ministry. And here's how I think the connection works. The love of Christ controls us to be freed from ourselves to Christ for other people. This is how I think it works. Is that the gospel, Jesus Christ, has solved your greatest problem. My greatest problem in life was that I was going to hell. I was an enemy of God. I had an unbelievable problem. That was my problem in life. And Jesus Christ has solved my greatest problem. I've been reconciled to God. If you're a Christian, you are reconciled to God. Therefore, you don't have problems in life anymore. Your greatest problem has been solved. And as an expression of Jesus Christ and His free gift of the gospel, you live freely. You freely minister. You give your life, your money, your talents, your resources, because you understand Jesus Christ and His freedom has solved my problem. I'm not worried in life. I'm not concerned about myself anymore. I'm not going to hell. Isn't that freeing? Therefore, you minister in the lives of people. That's the connection. That's how the love of Christ controls us to do ministry. So that's sort of the opening that kind of worked up. Now we're going to move a little bit towards campus ministry specifics. In the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul ministers all the time in what we translate as the marketplace. The marketplace is a fine translation. I don't think there's a better word. But what was actually going on is that Paul was ministering in what was called the agora. And so we translate that into marketplace. And at least for me, when I think of market, I think of like a farmer's market where you walk around and just buy some carrots and give people a couple of dollars. And that's not necessarily where Paul was ministering. In the market. He wasn't just walking around talking to some farmers, buying carrots. The marketplace in Paul's time was the center of culture. So Tim Keller says, Paul ministering in the marketplace would be like Christians going to New York City with its banks, going into Hollywood with its movies, and going into Boston with his academics and ministering there. Paul ministered where culture was formed. That's smart. That's strategic. I think strategy can be a dangerous word for Christians, but I think Paul was strategic. Paul ministered where culture is being formed, and one of the places that culture is being formed in the United States is on the college campus. I am a Michigan State graduate, so I love my school. I'm not under the illusion that Michigan State is Harvard. I know that. I went there. But it is. Culture is being formed there. Every CEO, president, lawyer, doctor, pastor, mayor, athlete are going to come through a college campus. And so if we can influence this generation with the gospel, we're influencing the culture of tomorrow. And that's fun. That's fun to be a part of influencing the next generation. Every 4 or 5 years, 46,000 people move in and move out of that school across the street. That's how quick it is. 46,000 people every 4 or 5, and maybe 6, I've been a couple of 6-year students, hopefully not 7, but on average, 4 to 5, there's 46,000 people that move in and out. And we have an opportunity. We're right across the street to minister to those people. We're influencing the culture of tomorrow today. So what does that mean for you? It's pretty obvious what it means for me. That's why you pay me to do my job, is to minister on the campus. I'm very thankful you pay me to do that. But what does it mean for you? People that don't have the specific calling of spending 50 or 60 hours a week laboring on the campus, what does that mean for you? At the minimum, I hope it means you pray. Pray for Michigan State. It's again, there's a U in our title as a church, University Reformed Church. Pray for the university. Maybe even after church today, get in the car with your family and just drive through campus and pray for incoming freshmen. Pray for professors that lead young Christians away from the Lord. Pray that God would do something at Michigan State this year. In 2 weeks, we'll probably have some new students walking around, probably a lot of new people. Talk to them, get to know them, shake their hand, ask about their home church, their family. Have a group over for lunch, like Paul already announced. Become an SCF family group, discipleship leader. Do all this. Drive the van. We always need van drivers. As you drive the van, talk to people and minister to them. All those things would be really, really helpful. And I hope we get people to do that. That'd be great. But I want to convince you of something even more. That would be great, but I think there's more potential, and I think God has something more for us as a church as we minister the campus. And what I want to convince you of is this green sheet. You'll find it in your bulletin. You can take it out. I want you to take it home and look at it and read it, and I'm praying that you guys will buy into it. This is the vision statement of Spartan Christian Fellowship, the campus ministry at URC. That's also the blueprint of what we want a URC graduate to look like. So what do we want them to know? How do we want them to act? What do we want them to believe? And I want you to buy into that. And so that you're not just watching campus ministry from the side, that you're a part of it and you have a heart for it. And you're laboring to see young freshmen raised up into mature disciples that are going to give their lives away as they leave our church. We're going to send out a lot of students. Most of our students probably going to go to the suburbs, work 9 to 5, and minister in the workplace. That's great. I love that. Praise God that we have URC graduates all over the country ministering in the workplace. That is exciting. Praise God. But we're also going to raise up some people like Andy Mead that are going to go to the hard places in the world and do hard things for God in places where Christ is not yet preached. Praise God even more. If you look at missions history in the past couple hundred years, the majority of major mission movements have always begun with college students. And that's the vision. We're begging, we're asking the Lord, Lord, will you raise up students in such a way that they see Christ as being more infinitely valuable than anything else, and they'll go anywhere in the world for the sake of Christ. And I want you to buy into that so that you're a part of it. It's not just me. It's not just Christina. Discipleship is not just given to 2 people that are paid to do it. Discipleship is commissioned to the church. We want you to be a part of that, to buy into that vision. Every summer, there's a trip. It's called the CCP. It stands for Cross Cultural Project. It's been going on for 3 years. And for the 3 years, we've been going to India. And 3 years ago, on the very first one, the long-term goal of a CCP is that we want to establish a long-term campus ministry with a church in an unreached area in the world. So 3 years ago, one of my really good friends, his name was Paul, and his wife, Sam, they're the leaders. They're in India, and Paul met this guy named Gladwin. Gladwin was, he's not just a believer, he's a mature, loves the Bible, loves the Lord, displays the fruit of the Spirit kind of Christian. He's life-giving to be around. I like everyone in this room, if you met Gladwin, would like him. And so my friend Paul, after he met Gladwin, said, this guy is very strategic for the sake of Christ in the country of India. We're going to do whatever possible to build into him and get him raised up. And so Paul and his wife paid for Gladwin to go on summer beach project. So Gladwin was down there two summers ago. He was eating fried chicken and grits. It was funny to see an Indian guy doing that. But he got down there. He was just soaking it up. He's like a weed. He's just growing. He can't stop his spiritual growth. He's fun to be around. And towards the end of project, it was at a meeting. All the different campuses broke up into different areas of the room to pray for the upcoming year. So Michigan State is in one corner, and we're praying. And University of Minnesota is in a different quarter praying. And the different campuses are spread out. And as we're praying, you look over, and you see Gladwin, just tears coming down his face. He's just weeping. He's crying. We asked Gladwin, what's going on? Why are you crying? He said, I don't have this in India. And Tom told me afterwards, I know there are places in India that are reached with the church, but at least where Gladwin was, there's not a church, it's not a campus ministry, there's nothing. And Gladwin, more than anything, wants to be discipled, and to know Christ, and have a church that's going to help him reach out to other Indians so that other Indians would be happy in Christ. But there's nothing there, and so it just caused Gladwin to cry. So Gladwin's prayer that day is, Lord, will you raise up people from a church like this, a ministry like this, and get them to India as soon as possible so I can be discipled and that other Indians can come to know and embrace Jesus Christ. When I hear that, I think I'm going to do whatever possible to raise up people in the right, most God-honoring, God-glorifying way to get people to Gladwin. He's waiting. We have a guy in India waiting for us to send college students to him so they can minister. He's waiting for a church plant. We have a mature believer that is waiting for people to come and help him reach out to his country in an unreached place in the world. That should do something in your heart when you think of Gladwin. So the goal is to get to a place like India with Gladwin. The question is, how do you do that? A lot of ministries, churches, campus ministries, they have a philosophy that is you just want to go a mile wide, get as many people as you possibly can in your doors, do a big meeting, and you just want to go an inch deep with them. So you don't want a lot of distinctives, you don't want a lot of things that are going to turn people off. You just want to get as many people, and hopefully some of those people out of the masses are going to go to the heart. I don't think that's the best way. I don't think that's discipleship. I think discipleship is going a mile deep with a few. So this is from the campus director. If this year, when our seniors graduate, I would much rather have 20 rock solid, know their Bible, display fruit of the Spirit, know how to labor in the lives of people, are committed to a church type of graduates than 100 people that come to church every Sunday, sit in a chair, come to SCF every Tuesday, and we don't know anything about. I don't think the masses of students that are in sheep are going to do very much for the sake of Christ in the long run, but 20 students are going to do a lot of good. 20 students right now that have been discipled well through this church are going to help Gladwin out immensely in India. So I want you to buy into the vision of discipleship that we love the masses, but we're committed to going deep with a few. That's the vision. So if you want to be a part of that, what do you do? First thing, tell me or tell Christina, because we would love to hook you up one-on-one with a college student. That would be the first thing. That would be good. The second thing, even more importantly, is I want you to memorize 1 Thessalonians 2:8. It's my life verse for discipleship. It says, this is Paul speaking to the Thessalonians, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves, because you have become very dear to us." So when Paul disciples, when Paul comes and does ministry, he brought two things. He brought the gospel, that's obvious, and he brought his own life. So as you minister to a college student, and honestly, for you, I don't care who you minister to. I don't care if it's a college student. I don't care if it's your neighbor. I don't care if it's mercy ministry. Just to catch the vision that you've been freed from yourself to Christ for other people. That's the vision of the Bible. Campus ministry is just my specific calling in that. But when you come, first you want to bring the gospel. Obviously, if you're meeting with a non-Christian, you're going to share the gospel and you want them to repent and trust Christ. That's an obvious application of what that means. And sort of a quick side note, when you're meeting with somebody, especially a college student, don't just assume they're believers. I've met numerous people on campus come from good Bible-believing churches, They know some verses, say they love the Lord, have a pretty squeaky clean life. Their entire lives, older people in the church say, look how good Johnny Christian is. He's probably going to be a pastor. And when you really get to know them, get to know their heart, they're trusting in themselves and they're not even saved. So don't make the fatal assumption that you're going to minister to a believer right away. Hopefully you are, but don't make that assumption initially. Ask questions to figure out where they're at spiritually. So that's the immediate application of the gospel, is you want them to be saved. The second, and more subtle, and I think the way in which most of us need to grow in, at least the way I need to grow in more, is that most people see the gospel simply as the ABCs of Christianity. So it's sort of the most basic doctrine that you believe to get into the kingdom, and then after you believe the gospel, you move on to something tougher, more in depth. Maybe it's better theology, or I think, even though I don't think most people would say it this way, I think most people think you become a Christian by the gospel, and then you move on to trying really hard. So you're saved by grace, and you're sanctified by your works. And that's not Christian at all. That is not gospel at all. And this is the most pressing issue that we face for incoming freshmen that are already believers. For our non-believing students, they don't have categories for this. But for a believing student, the most pressing issue in their life is they think they're saved by grace and now they need to move on to something else. They just need to try really hard. So as an older person ministering to a younger person, you want to blow that up. The gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity. The gospel is the A to the Z. It's the bookends of a Christian's life. Everything is a gospel issue. Grace is what saved you. Grace is what will persevere you. Grace is what keeps you in the love of Christ. It's what sanctifies you. Grace is everything. So as you meet with a younger person, help them to see grace and how it touches all areas of their life. As a quick plug, come back tonight, hear Pat Quinn, because that's what he's talking about. And I think it's going to be really helpful. That's why I asked him to come, because I think a lot of us need to grow in this area. But where do I get this from the Bible? I wish I had a lot more time, but I don't. But real quickly, go to 1 Peter 1:22. Through 2:2. It's on page 1014 in the Blue Bibles. It's 1 Peter 1:22 through 2:2. I'm going to start at verse 2, because that's sort of what lets you know what's going on. In verse 2, Peter says, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up in salvation. So what Peter's saying here, this is not a justification kind of passage. This is a sanctifying. This is how you grow. This is how you mature as a Christian kind of passage. That's what Peter's talking about. This is how you grow. So back up at the top, starting in verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, which we don't have a lot of time, but obedience to the truth right there means belief. It's not trying hard. It's a belief in the gospel for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For, and this is Peter quoting Isaiah 40, sort of famous verses, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And so thinking, okay, these are verses about how you grow as a Christian. You see the word there, and you think, this is a call to Bible study. At least that's what I thought for many, many years, that whenever you see the word, it just automatically means the blue Bible that you guys have in your laps right now. And I don't necessarily think that's what Peter's talking about right here. If you go down to the second half of verse 25, it says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So this is not a call just to do Bible study with a college student, even though that is an unbelievably good application. Do that. Do that often. Whoever you're ministering to, study the Bible with them. But what Peter is talking about right here is this word is the good news that was preached to you. The gospel. It's the gospel that Peter's talking about. Gospel means good news. The word here is not Bible. The word here is gospel. So let's keep going. We get to verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. I'm not sure why. I'm no expert in Greek. It made me feel better because I asked Kevin, who is an expert in Greek. He didn't know why either. But if you look at the Greek, there's the word logos right in there. And so a good translation for this verse would be, long for the pure spiritual milk of the word. Longing for the gospel is how you grow up in salvation. The milk of the word is the gospel. So this isn't just study the Bible more. This is the gospel has to be forefront in our discipleship. If you want somebody to grow into salvation, it's the gospel. The gospel is the A through the Z, just not the ABCs of how you become a Christian. So that's how you give them the gospel. When you meet with somebody, you want to give them the gospel in a justifying way, but also in a sanctifying way. The gospel is how you help somebody grow in the faith. Number two, going back to 1 Thessalonians 2:8, you want to give them the gospel. And second, you want to give them your life, your messed up life. Paul says, I gave my life. I'm the chief of all sinners. That's the life I give. A lot of us in discipleship, this is my tendency because I'm very prideful, is that I try to pass on just my strengths. And so when I'm discipling a guy, you sort of want to puff up your chest and say, I don't really struggle with that anymore. I sort of got these things figured out. I'm just trying to pass on strengths. And that's good. They should see your spiritual strengths, and that should encourage them. But even more than that, let them see your messed up, nasty, sinful life, because in that life they're going to see grace, and that's going to cause them to run to Jesus. If I'm ministering to a guy and all they see is how good campus director John Saunders is, at best that person is going to be very discouraged because they can't live up to that, because they know their own heart. They might not know my heart, but they know their heart, and they say, my heart's not like John. So if all they see is perfect heart, that's going to make them discouraged at best, and at worst, it teaches them to be a Pharisee. That's not discipleship. Discipleship is giving your messed up life so they look at John and they see where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And so I'm passing on the core of Christianity, which is a sinner repenting in need of grace. So sort of my rule of thumb, when I meet with a guy, is nothing in my life is off limits. I'll share with a guy my sexual history. Last year in discipleship group, we took out our credit card statements, and I let them see how I spend my money. When I'm in a fight with my wife, Vanessa, I'll talk about that. Because they need to see grace. They need to see a sinner in need of grace. They don't need to see me in my perfections. They don't need to see you in your perfections. Because that's not helpful. That's passing on a Pharisee. That's not passing on gospel-centered, broken person in need of grace Christianity. We all have issues. And so the people underneath you need to see you in your issues, repenting, trusting in Christ. And some of you probably have squeaky, clean backgrounds. Never drank, never messed around with an opposite member of the sex. But your sin is your self-righteousness. And so whether your sin is rebellion or your sin is religion, help a younger person see how you repent and work through those things. That's gospel discipleship, is giving your messed up life and helping somebody work through that. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. It's not about us. It's not about me. Even if it was about me, I'm a pot. I'm a broken pot. The power, the surpassing power belongs to God. And that's what you're trying to get across. You're trying to teach a person how to repent and help them see that the power belongs to God and not you. So you want to give the gospel, you want to give your life. And it's hard. Discipleship is hard. If you're going to do it well, you're probably going to feel sad a lot. I feel sad a bunch of the time. Sometimes I feel joyful, and that's great. A lot of times I feel sad. There's a guy, I discipled a guy for 3 years. I met him my senior year of college. Spent a lot of time with him. We read good books. We ministered. We walked through the dorms and shared Christ with people. Went on trips. When I got married, spent a lot of time with my wife. Stayed in our house. Had dinners with us. And over the course of one Christmas break, decided to walk away from the faith. And that sucks. That really hurts when you give your entire life to a person that just walks away like that and stomps on your heart. Another guy. Ministered for 2 years. Studied the Bible with him every week. He went on a summer trip with us. And because of me, and me alone, he walked away from the ministry. And that's really hard. So if you want to do this thing called discipleship and do it well, you're opening yourself to unbelievable hurt. But the possibilities for even more unbelievable joy are to be found. A lot of you guys know Ryan and Sarah Potter. They just left for going to Conwell. Ryan wants to be a pastor. And a lot of you probably know Ryan Potter as pastoral intern. Great guy. And he's always been a great guy. But his freshman year, he was not pastoral intern kind of guy. And Potter would share that with you. Him and Sarah both. They were young baby Christians. Sarah had just became a Christian a couple months before coming to school. So they're baby Christians that show up. But through this church, through people in this room, they're raised up. And now Potter is going to seminary, is going to labor in a local church. That's fun. That's exciting that this church, that God used this church to raise up two young believers that are going to go into the world and labor in a church. That's unbelievable joy. That's unbelievable. Dave Koch and Casey Koch, both of them came to MSU as non-Christians. Ben Faulkner met Dave the first week. Then Dave started coming to my Bible study. He became a Christian. Now I'm meeting with Tom Stark. Casey, she wasn't a Christian. After a fall retreat, she became one. God did something in her heart. She's been meeting with my wife. Now the two of them are married. They want to go to the inner city and give their lives away to people. One day, God willing, they're going to have children that are raised in a godly home. That's unbelievable. You hear what God did through people, through this church, and raised up two non-Christians. They were enemies of God. Now they've been restored to God, and they're going to raise kids in a godly family. That is unbelievable. So while there is pain to be found, there's unbelievable joy to be had. I want you to buy into that. It's a great thing to give your life to. Jesus Christ has solved our greatest problem. We're not going to hell. We've been reconciled to God. We have nothing to worry about. We don't live for ourselves anymore. Christ has solved our problem. So we live for Christ. The way in which we express that is laboring in the lives of people. It's an unbelievable calling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has solved our greatest problem in life, and that we are now free, for the first time, because of the gospel, to live for Christ. We know we're still burdened by sin, but for the first time, we're at least bent towards living for Christ in the context of other people. So help us to believe the gospel more and more. You know, it's a belief issue, and so we pray that you'd be merciful and kind, and that you would give us grace to really believe that Jesus Christ has paid it all, that it's finished, and therefore we have nothing to worry about. So give us faith to believe that so that we'd be free to labor in the lives of people, so that other people would be satisfied in Christ and Christ alone. It's in the good name of Jesus we pray. Amen.